weekend that we started making our way through the Gospel of Mark. And today is sermon number 71, for those of you who might be counting. And some of you have already asked me, well, Pastor Ken, I see we're reaching the end of Mark. Where are you going to next? And for some time, it's been on my heart to go through 1 Timothy and Titus and 2 Timothy with you. And so in a few weeks, we'll begin a look at those letters from Paul. But today, let's not rush past the good news that occurs in these verses. So let's stand for the public reading of God's holy word in honor of Him who gave it to us. And so Mark chapter 16, if you were not with us last week, Jesus had been buried and the tomb had been covered and it was bleak. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And so, Father, the women in the story are beside themselves with wonder and astonishment and even fearfulness as this fresh moment unfolds before them. I pray, Father, that you would help us this morning to see the empty tomb as fresh for ourselves. That, Father, we would be encouraged by the empty tomb, that we would relish in it, that our hope is not in the preaching of this particular pastor. Our hope is not necessarily in the longevity of the church. As we said earlier, our faith rests in a risen Savior. Even although that is new and confusing at the moment that it's happening here in Mark 16, 1 through 8, may we relish, as we have seen over the years, the reality of this story. May it impact us again today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you would be seated. There are certain locations in our lives that evoke certain feelings or emotions. One of those places, in a good sense for me, is Maggie Valley Mountaineer Craft Store. If you've gone to Maggie Valley, we tend to go up in that area for vacation, and it's two sets of long buildings filled with stuff. And most likely the thing that my wife likes about it, as well as me and the children, it has a lot of fudge. So that's a destination spot for us. But for me, it's not the shop. It's behind the shop. There is a creek that constantly runs. And for me, vacation doesn't start until I get a chance to visit that creek and just be quiet in the coolness of the running of the river and the sound of the bubbling brook. That is a place of looking forward to and excitement and of joy. There may be other places for you. Perhaps, like me, you no longer live in the house that you grew up in. Somebody else has bought it. But when you go back to your hometown, you do a slow stroll by it, and it evokes the memories of your growing up years, and some of those glad and happy, and some of those maybe not so much. Or you roll by an old school or an old workplace, or you pass by a cemetery, and you remember that that's where a loved one was laid so long ago. I think the empty grave, or at least the tomb itself, is a place that Mary and Salome probably were not excited to go back to. It has been a number of hours now, 3 days worth, part of Friday, Saturday, and now part of what we would consider Sunday, and they want to go back. No doubt their hearts are heavy for the last time they were at this location. They saw Joseph, and they saw Joseph of Arimathea, and they saw Nicodemus carrying the body in, preparing it best they could in the short amount of time that they had, and the heavy stone crackling, rumbling its way into the rut that would hold it into place. And so, as we come to Mark 16 now, it's as I said, it's been several hours, and the women want to do something. And so, let's look at these ladies as we come through this passage today, and perhaps be encouraged by them as we go through, informed how we might live our own lives in the week yet to come. First, as we're making our way through this passage, let us see that there is a heart-heavy preparation and problem that they endure. A heart-heavy preparation and problem that they endure. Now, at the top of your message notes, I've given to you the parallel passages of this passage in Mark. And to have a full understanding of what is happening at the resurrection, all these accounts come in together to speak to us. And in John's account, it says that when they left where the disciples were hiding, it was very dark. Mark makes it known to us by the time they get to the grave, or the tomb, more technically, it is very early on the first day of the week and the sun had risen. That's an important little tidbit that Mark puts in there. Because there's no way that it could be accused of the women that they went to the wrong tomb in the darkness, going to the wrong location. No, the sun is up. They know exactly where it is that they have laid the body of Jesus. But they have arrived, and no doubt they are somewhat, I would imagine, heavy-hearted out of fear. Why are the men still hiding in a cottage or in a house somewhere away? Because they are afraid that they're next. They know that the Sanhedrin has put to death Jesus. They know that indeed the followers of an insurrectionist for which Jesus had been accused are often also murdered, executed, so that the whole movement is squelched. They themselves, lacking a faith of the resurrection, they are hiding. But these women show a boldness in their faith. In fact, one of the things that you need to understand that Mark is doing here, as well as all the other gospel writers, there is an elevation of women in the gospel that occurs here. In the Jewish mind, the testimony of women could not be counted on, no matter how many there were. And yet all the gospel writers put it squarely upon the testimony of women who would then go and tell the men who would then come in here to see for themselves the empty tomb. We see here these ladies that maybe the rest of society didn't think much of, yet being the first proclaimers of the good news that Jesus has been raised. Brothers and sisters, no matter what your coworkers may think of you or your neighbors may think of you, or your own family may think of you, yet you have the privilege of being proclaimers that Jesus Christ has been raised from the grave. No one is too small or too insignificant to be used by God to proclaim His good news. Mary Magdalene, the one who had been delivered from 7 demons. Mary, the mother of James, and this would be James Lesser, the wife of Alphaeus, and Salome, the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They had gone. They were bold, even yet fearful, as they knew that there were rumblings of perhaps putting down the rest of the insurrection. Heavy-hearted out of grief. It's been hours only. A day, 3 days worth, or portions of 3 days, but hours since they saw Jesus breathe His last and be taken down, bloodied from the cross, and laid into this tomb, no doubt heavy with grief, and yet anxious to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't miss the imagery here as you look at the resurrection, that they leave their place where the disciples are staying, and it's dark, like their hearts, grieving. But they arrive to an empty tomb, and it's daylight. No wonder then that the early church often referred to Malachi chapter 4, the Old Testament prophet, the last one in your Old Testament, Malachi 4:2, and connected that prophecy with this resurrection day. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. They had left with grief, they had left with the darkness of despair, and yet they arrived to the tomb with a brightness of heart now as they see that the tomb is empty. It is only in Jesus Christ that any of us are going to escape the dark clouds of judgment that hang over us. For we have all sinned. And we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Oh, we may not have all murdered, but we've lied. We may not have stolen a car, but maybe we stole somebody else's pen. And you think to yourself, well, those aren't really big ones. And I say to you, you don't understand what God says about sin. And yet, as we remain outside of Christ, we too are in darkness of a judgment to come. But a risen Savior delivers us from that. No doubt their hearts were heavy, yet maybe more heavy with a desire, out of a desire to honor the Lord. And I'm supposed to be giving you these. So heavy hearted out of a fear, heavy hearted out of grief, heavy hearted out of desire. They were anxious to do something for Jesus, even though the government's against them. They're anxious to do something for Jesus. In a land of the free, why are so many hesitant to do something for Jesus? John tells us that Nicodemus and Joseph had wrapped the body of Christ in fresh linen and in spices, and the custom of the day would have been, as Joseph of Arimathea is carrying the limp body of Jesus, then Nicodemus is carrying a burden of 75 pounds of spices to help keep the stench off of the body. There was no embalming as there is now. And so to counteract the smell of decaying flesh, the body would be encased with pounds and pounds of spices. The women had been there. They had seen that Nicodemus and Joseph had carried out the customs of the day for the burial of Jesus. But they wanted to honor Jesus. They wanted to do something for Jesus. They were not satisfied that others had done something to honor Jesus. They themselves wanted to go and anoint the body and to show honor to the one who had loved them and delivered them and promised so much to them. Brothers and sisters, never be satisfied with proxy worship. We ourselves must worship the Savior. We are to honor the name, as Peter would tell us, 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now notice this, what is one of the ways to honor Christ? Not with ointments, not with spices, but with a heart ready to tell others about Jesus Christ when the moment is right. No doubt the church, no wonder then that the church also in Revelation 4:11 says unto the Lamb, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Hearts were heavy with all kinds of fear, with grief. And yet their hearts were compelled by love for Christ and compelled by the desire to show devotion to Him, to go to the empty, to the tomb that we call now empty. To them it was still on the way, it was still full with His body. But they, no matter what else that they were dealing with in terms of their heart emotions, they knew the thing to do was to go and honor the Lord. And some of us need to hear that. We don't go to worship only on happy days. These women are filled with grief, and perhaps their eyes still wet from tears, from the sorrow that they're carrying around in their hearts, that they're a little bit worried about what are other people going to do when, as we're on our way to the grave, as we're on our way to the tomb. And yet, the love of Christ compels them. But brothers and sisters, we don't all show up in this place, or nor should we show up in this place, only when we're happy and clappy and feel like it. We show up because He is worthy. Even when we're grieving, even when we're troubled, when other pressures are pushing upon us, we show up in an unlikely place to honor the Lord, even at a tomb where they had laid his body. But no doubt they were also heavy-hearted out of uncertainty. Notice that as they were coming in verse 3, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" It was almost as if they had been so busy getting everything ready and so anxious to go and do this because of their love for Christ that they had not really thought through everything that they were going to have to face. But God had it covered. So who's going to roll away the stone? We as ladies, we're not going to be able to roll away. How are we going to get in there? We've got all this now. We want to go in there. We want to love that which remains of Christ there in the tomb. How is this going to occur? And they had not fully thought through, and yet they were ready, and they were acting, and needing God to do something. That's the way all of us leave this place today, I pray. Ready, active, prepared to do something to honor the Lord this week and trusting Him to open up the doors for us to walk through. Now, our hearts can be heavy, as I said, but let them be heavy with a desire that no matter what, even with the uncertainty of how it's going to look or work out, that we go and honor the Lord this week, just as these ladies came and honored the Lord even at the tomb. And then notice, as they're pondering this, now, who's going to roll away the stone? We've got all these, how's it going to happen? And what are we going to do for the body of Christ? And then looking up, so that in verse 4, so evidently they're looking down, perhaps they're downcast. They're not going to be able to do what they want to do for Christ. And that burdens them. Oh, would the Lord give us such burdened hearts that when we have an idea to do something for the Lord and then we think that we can't, that we're heartbroken about that. And then finally, though, they're looking up and they saw the stone had been rolled back. And they encounter a heavenly messenger and message. Now, Matthew tells us that the women first encounter the angels outside the tomb. As he's sitting on the stone, there had been a great earthquake. Many commentators are trying to reconcile all this. Maybe it's the coming of the power of God and the angels that caused the earth to shake and made the stone to roll away. It would have had to have been a significant earthquake to dislodge, no doubt, the power of God through the angels, dislodged the stone and opened it. It was not so much as a cliche, but it's good for us to remember every once in a while. It's not so much that the stone was rolled away so that Jesus could come out, but rather the stone was rolled away so that these witnesses could go in. And I say that because if you read the rest of the resurrection accounts, Jesus' physical body is still able to go through doors, go through walls. He does not need the stone to be rolled away for his sake, but for the sake of the witnesses that they can go in. The angel speaks outside the tomb. I know you seek Jesus, and I pray that that would be for you this morning, that you are here seeking the one who can forgive you of your sins. I know you seek Jesus. Come and see. He is not here, for he is risen. Come see the place where he lay. And then Mark evidently picks up the story. They go inside. And though there'll be two of the angels, one is the one who speaks, and one is the one who is the focus for Mark. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. It is excited, amazed, wonder. They didn't know what to think of this moment as they see this young man, an angel of the Lord. And Luke, he begins what he says by saying, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? For Christ is not dead in the tomb, but he is alive." What does the young man say here in verse 6? "And he said to them," this angel of the Lord, "do not be alarmed." Now, the way that is written in the Greek, we could translate it faithfully as "stop being alarmed." But what a remarkable commandment. It's like, stop worrying. I know I'm not supposed to be, but I do. Stop being alarmed. He has good news for them. not fearful news. There is nothing to be fearful about the body of Christ. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Let's look at this phrase that he uses here. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. This is what scholars would call a divine passive. If you're taking Greek and you look at this verse here, this is a passive verb. His body has been raised by another. Right? So that God the Father, as we have many times in the New Testament, but simply here in Acts 13:30, but God, and that's a reference to the Father, raised him from the dead. This is the exclamation mark of the ministry of Jesus. If God the Father was not pleased with the ministry of Jesus, he would have led him to decay in that tomb. But indeed, God raised him from the dead, body and spirit. So great is the act of resurrection that the Holy Spirit is called into action as well. In Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, Jesus Christ was not raised merely as, in terms of a spiritness, or raised merely as a ghostly, a ghastly figure, but rather body and soul is raised. And that is the first fruit of our resurrection. Our loved ones who have gone before, Paul says in his letters, are like those who are naked in the presence of God, one day to be joined with our mortal tents, never more to age or ache or even sin. They go in and the angel speaks, this one you're looking for is not here. He is no longer dead. He has been raised. See the place where they laid him. Now, I need to speak to some of you who unfortunately have a healthy appetite for TBN TV. There are false teachers on one of the most popular channels on your cable. There is a teaching that occurs on that channel that the 3 days in which Jesus was in the grave, he was in hell, completing the punishment for our sins. Kenneth Copeland is one of the teachers of this. Joyce Meyer is another teacher of this. And that is false according to the Scripture. Where did Jesus say to the thief on the cross the thief would be with him? In paradise, not in hell. Jesus did not need to go to hell to finish paying for our sins. If that were the case, he would never have cried on the cross, "It is finished." So all the work that is necessary for the salvation or the forgiveness of our sins has been done by Jesus, not in hell, but on the cross. And ever since, he has been with the Father in paradise, with the thief on the cross. I can't imagine what those hours must have been like for the thief as he was with Jesus in those moments. And so when Jesus comes again with his body, he comes from paradise, not from the flames of hell. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Now, he gives them this word. Go and tell. In verse 7. Go and tell. And notice what he says here. Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you in Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. What's going on here? So, but go, tell his disciples and Peter. Does this mean that Peter is no longer a disciple? So that he's in a category separate and apart from the disciples? Thankfully, no. That is not what is meant here. Where do we last see Peter? denying the Lord and troubled to wailing over his shortcomings. And here is this word of hopefulness. But go tell his disciples and Peter too. See the mercy of a resurrected Savior. No doubt in paradise, hearing the cries of his beloved one with remorse and repentance over his cowardly nature, and his words to his disciples and Peter, "You will all see me again as I go before you in Galilee." Perhaps, as one author says, this is a word of assurance and encouragement to other persecuted Christians to whom Mark is writing. Perhaps you too, because of the persecution, have been silent about Jesus, or you've left off of Jesus, or you've been trying to hide your identity in Christ. There's forgiveness for you too if you will repent. You who were sort of waning away from Christ, come back to Him that He may meet you. For there is forgiveness for you. The resurrection is a sign of the assurance of forgiveness and of compassion and of reconciliation and of restoration. He was, as Romans 4:25 says, was delivered for our trespasses on the cross and raised for our justification. How do I know that God has forgiven all my sins? That's a great question. How do you know all your sins are forgiven? It's not the cross. It's the empty tomb. Let me read this again. Romans 4:25. Who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Our innocence is declared through the cross of Jesus Christ. This is why Romans 10 tells us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that He was raised from the dead, not that this mortal man merely died, but that this God-man was raised to eternal life, we believe and we are saved. The physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is an important ingredient to the foundation of our faith. And that resurrection for Peter meant restoration, not renewed judgment. It meant real forgiveness, not ongoing guilt. And notice what else the angel says to them. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, may we be seekers, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And that phrase, "he is going before you," ripe with other passages in Scripture of how Christ has gone before us through the veil of death, so that we would go from life to life. He has gone before us in death, conquering that old foe. He has gone before us into the heavenlies, where one day we will be with Him physically in the presence of God. Even now, those who believe are seated at the right hand of Christ as He makes intercession before us. We are, as believers, a train, a victory train. So it's a military term out of the writings of Paul, where it says Christ ascended with a train. Right? What is that? So that if I was a Roman general and I conquered a land, I would bring the spoils from that land, different kinds of animals, different kinds of produce, different kinds of artwork. I would bring those spoils with me back to the homeland as this evidence that I had conquered of the good gifts. And Jesus brings us with Him as the train of victory into the presence of God. He has gone before us through death into the heavenlies. He has gone before us as the first fruits into resurrection. All through the Old Testament, you have God in the wilderness going before the Israelites as a pillar of fire at night and a cloud during the day. And so Christ goes before. And brothers and sisters, I want you to be encouraged that even as you wake up in the morning, Christ has gone before you while you slept. And He is making somebody's cars Now there's going to be 15 as some of you play with your fob. But anyway, somebody over there. Sorry for that. Rabbit trail. Squirrel. Oh, good job, whoever did that. All right. So where was I going? He's gone before. So like the... I am frail and feeble and made of dust. Thank you for your graciousness. Just like God before with the Israelites, He's going before you into tomorrow to lay out the good deeds that He has for you. He is not going to abandon you once you leave these four walls that you've got to come to Jesus here. No, He goes with you and before you. Tomorrow is a day of great adventure that He calls you to. And He's gone before you to help you and make the way open in hearts that you may be speaking to. He has gone before us. And these ladies are bewildered at all of this. I don't think we can imagine what it was like for them. You know, we've heard, for some of us, some of you who've been in church since you've been in the womb, the story of the resurrection. And it's just part of the catechism, and it's part of the Apostles' Creed, and it's part of the things that we celebrate annually, year after year. But these ladies had never seen real resurrection. They'd seen some resuscitations. The widow's son in Nain, they had seen the bringing back of Jairus' daughter. They had seen even Lazarus brought back, but those are going to be just temporary resuscitations. Their mortal bodies are going to fail again. But this is different. Well, what do you mean He's been raised? We saw Him. He was dead and His blood was all over Him and He was buried and the stone has kept Him in this very stuffy room. He could not have survived. That's why they let Him off the cross. They would not have let a man who was still alive off the cross. He was dead, dead, dead. But this angel says, He's alive, He's alive, He's alive. And folks, if Jesus Christ is not alive, why do you serve Him? And maybe we don't serve Him because He's not alive in us. He's just a factoid on an objective test about the Christian faith. If Jesus be alive, He is alive in the lives of His believers, even as He is in the right hand of God interceding on our behalf. Well, Pastor Ken, I want you to explain that. I want you to explain that the metaphysics of that Jesus can be physically in the presence of the Father and yet alive in us. And it blows my mind how that's possible. But Jesus, who never lied, said this, that even as He goes to the Father, if you love Me and obey My commands, I will come and live with you. Both things are true. And it doesn't have to be one or the other. This heavenly messenger bedazzles them with His presence, but even more so baffles them with this message. But notice the response of the ladies, of the women here, as we move to verses 7 and 8. There is a hasty obedience, even while they are overwhelmed. So there's this command, go and tell. By the way, we still live under that same command, don't we? As Jesus says it at the end of Matthew, as we'll hear something similar to that next week, and the longer ending of Mark, go and tell. That is our responsibility, brothers and sisters. It is not go and convert. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We go and tell. And those who are interested, we help to grow them as disciples in the Lord, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so these ladies, notice the emotionality of this moment. They're trembling and astonishment, and they're astonished, and they were afraid yet again. That word astonishment is an interesting word. It means to be displaced. It was as if they were displaced from reality. Like, can this even be true? Am I dreaming in this moment? But what do? In the midst of all their emotions, they obey. Emotions are not an excuse not to obey God. We might need to hear that again. Emotions are not an excuse to not obey God. And they went out. And they fled from the tomb. Now, the last time we saw this word fled, it was in the garden. And the disciples, out of fear, ran away from Jesus. These ladies are fleeing the empty tomb to tell good news to the disciples. Now, in Mark's account, we might think, well, they're fleeing out of fear. And there is this wording. But in Matthew's gospel, it makes it clear that they were fleeing also with joy. That their once crucified and buried Savior is living. Fleeing with joy. Uncertainty still, perhaps. Don't have everything in a nice bullet statement outline for everything that has occurred. All they know is they went to go to a dead body. The dead body's not there. They met an angel. The angel said he's alive. He's going to go before us. I'm going to see Jesus again. Oh, by the way, I'm supposed to go and tell the other disciples. Let me go do that right now. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, they did say something to someone. They did go and tell the disciples, but the implication is that they did not stop along the way to get distracted in their mission to go and tell the disciples the good news. There is a moment in which Jesus, in the Gospel of Gospel of Matthew, in which Jesus meets Mary along the way, and she has this encounter because he engages her and reveals himself to her. But they do go to the disciples, and I want to tell you this to maybe encourage you. Not everyone who hears you talk about a risen Savior is going to believe you immediately. Not even the disciples who heard Jesus say repeatedly, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Even the disciples, when the women go there, and they you're not going to believe what happened. And I can imagine the excited bubbling over maybe non-linearness of the conversation as they're bouncing all around about the darkness, the light, the spices, the open tomb. There was an angel and another angel inside, and he's not here, but he's going to see us again in Galilee. And the text tells us in the other Gospels that the disciples receive them as speaking idle talk. Except Peter. Because word had come to him specifically. Could you imagine the wonderment and the joy of Peter that Jesus has not forgotten me? I'm not out of the kingdom. I'm still included because of the mercy of Christ. And he hears these things and he goes running to the tomb. Now John's the young guy, and he the young buck, and he beats him there, but he doesn't go in first. Peter's got to see for himself, is it true? And he goes in. A risen Savior still wants me. And some of you need to hear that too. Because this past week, you've blown it. And you're hanging out with the other disciples because you know that's the right thing. But you're not too sure if Jesus will still have you. And you need to hear that a risen Savior is a forgiving Savior. Cry out to Him. Now there is no more messianic secret. Mark is one of the gospel, the gospel that has much more than the other gospel, those moments in which Jesus says, "Do not tell anyone." And now it's the responsibility of these women to go and tell of Jesus and what has occurred to him. The disciples at first just, it's fable, it's idle talk, it's made up hysteria from grieving women. But for those who will hear and believe, it means life. It means new life. It means hope for eternity, because Jesus is the one who's gone into the grave for us and out of the grave so that we too, having been buried with Him through faith, are raised to new life in Him by faith. And the lives of the disciples are never the same. We often look at the apologetics of the empty tomb, and let me just give them to you. One is the empty tomb. And there was no point in which the women, you know, simple-minded women, just they went through the wrong door. They went to the wrong rock. They went to the wrong tomb. That would have been an easy fix by the Roman soldiers to say, or the Jewish people to say, no, it's around the corner. But they couldn't do that. The missing body, never produced. And the fame of Rome is at stake here. What, a half-dead body overpowered the well-professional Roman guards? Oh no, we'll find. That's not going to occur. Or maybe the disciples, as the Jewish leader say in Matthew, that the disciples came and overpowered the guard and took his body away. Oh, don't you think that there would have been an all-points bulletin all over the Middle East in order to find that body? And then the lives of the disciples themselves. After this initial disbelief, but then when they see Jesus and they're convinced, they go into Jerusalem, or they're in Jerusalem and they're praying for a season. The Holy Spirit is given to them, and they begin to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. And none of them recant. If Rick and Ryan and myself colluded to tell a lie, sooner or later, it's going to start to unravel. One of us isn't going to be able to remember some of the details, or worse yet, put the sword to our throat, or a cross to our back, or a spear to our side, or dunk me in boiling oil like they did with the Apostle John. Surely one of us is going to say, "Time out! Just kidding." But no, all of them, we serve a risen Savior. Now, if we serve a risen Savior, and we see how these ladies obeyed, even though they weren't quite sure of all the details, but they knew this, the body wasn't there, the angel had spoken on behalf of God, and they were going to obey God. Those of us who are convinced of the resurrection of Jesus, let's obey Him. Because He's not just my Savior, and forgive the crassness of the phrase, He's not just my Savior and my get-out-of-hell free card. He's my Lord. And I must obey Him. And so we're getting ready to leave in a few moments. These women, these disciples, are on the edge of a great adventure like they had never experienced yet, as the Holy Spirit fills them and guides them and moves them, and as they go to the uttermost parts of the world with the gospel so that others may hear that indeed God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Believe in the name of Jesus. All of you who hear, repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They went out with a message because they were convinced that life is not the same anymore now that Jesus is alive. And as we go out from this place, may we be transformed like these early disciples, that our lives are not the same any longer because Jesus is alive. There's an impulse in us to tell others that He is alive and willing to forgive all those who come to Him. That's what Jesus said. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden," and brothers and sisters, guilt is a heavy burden that you can never take off your own shoulders, but that Christ put it on His shoulders at the cross. Came out unburdened from the grave. Believe in Jesus as not just the one who brings you to heaven by and by, but brings heaven to you as He lives in you now and puts you in His kingdom service so that others may hear and others may believe. He's not in the tomb, but He is risen. Let us pray.